And as you're seated, I'd encourage you to find your Bibles. In your Bibles, Luke chapter 9. We're going to finish Luke 9 today. And as you turn there, we're going to read verses 57 through the end of the chapter. While you find it, I just want to ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, we ask that question of kids. It's a very common question we ask it. What do you want to be when you grow up? You want to be a firefighter? Want to be a soccer player? You know, yeah. But what if we ask the question, what do we want to be when we grow up spiritually? What does Jesus want us to be when we grow up spiritually? That's a far more important question than anything else that we could ask about career choices, etc. So let him this morning, as we come into the text, Luke chapter 9, verse 57, let him answer that question this morning as he tells us. So hear now God's word to you. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning to worship you, the one true God. And we come with divided hearts, divided minds, and we've confessed that. And Lord, we now worship you with the full assurance of pardon, that your pardon is full for the believer. Help us, Lord, to rest in that. Help us to grow in that very understanding. Help us, Lord, to grow from that into a more unified mind. I pray that this morning you would help us to see what you would have us to be as we grow up into Christ. Lord, do this work in us for your glory and for our good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Are you following the World Cup right now? Anybody? Yeah, I know you two are. Anyone else? Yeah, you are. Okay. You know, several of you are. You know, it doesn't matter if you follow the World Cup at all, for the point that I want to make. It doesn't matter if you know a single player's name on any team. It doesn't matter if you know a single rule of the game. For what I want to say to you, you'll understand this, is that regardless of any of that, one thing is certain, and that is that every player that's out there on every team has made thousands of decisions that other people have not made. You know, most people don't see the decisions that they make. In fact, there's a commercial I think I just saw last night of the guy who's running, and his dogs see every decision. Most people don't. But, you know, they watch their diet when others indulge, right? They train when others rest. They practice when others relaxed. And they missed events, family events, and opportunities. They turned down opportunities. They endured discomfort. Why? Why would they go through all of that? Because they had one overarching goal, probably since they were a child. I want to be in the World Cup. And they didn't get there on accident. They made decisions. One governing idea. No one reaches that level of competition in any sport. No one. That's an inside joke. I need to tell you now because it's not fair to have an inside joke. I have gone on the record in the past to say that soccer's not a sport. It's a group of whiners gathered in a field. But that was sort of tongue-in-cheek, and I didn't really mean it. It is a sport. A sport full of whiners, nonetheless. But it's a sport. And nobody reaches that level of discipline without making those kinds of decisions. You know, no one ever says, no one on that field has ever said, you know, soccer's important to me, but only after I get everything else done that I need to do. No. Anyone on that field has that script flipped. And that's become their goal. And so they live that way. Before I go any further, before we approach the text, I need to make a correction. Several weeks ago when I was planning this area of the text, I had mentioned to you that we were going into a series of six failures in the valley. Remember that? And we'd gone through five of them, and I planned on this being the sixth failures in the valley. But as I studied it, I realized that there's actually no failures recorded. The responses of these men are not recorded, and I believe that that's intentional because their response is not the focus. Jesus' words are. So this sermon is actually not a continuation of failures in the valley. It's actually a sermon on faithfulness in the valley. What does faithful valley living look like? And that's why the valley picture on your front cover of your worship folder is bright and fruitful and happy instead of the other ones that you've seen in recent past. You know, so you know, we understand the idea of discipline and commitment when it comes to sports, when it comes to being in the soccer, in a soccer team or whatever. We understand that when it comes to business, that you're not going to become successful in business by, you know, just having ideas and sitting on the couch and thinking that they'll just get done. You have to actually apply yourself and be disciplined and sweat and tears and actually make the work happen. Yet, when it comes to following Christ, we sometimes assume that discipleship, while it's important, can just be one of many important things. That it doesn't have to be first and foremost. That it doesn't have to occupy first place. And it's that disorder of priorities that Jesus confronts this morning in this text. You know, we say that we want to be followers, faithful followers of Christ. We say that we want to be more generous, or we say that we want to be more forgiving, or more obedient, or more faithful. And yet, when Christ gives us commands, when he presses on us, when he is our king, begins to challenge our comforts, when his commands require us that we reorder our priorities, when his commands require us to surrender the things that we cherish, we often resist first place of Christ in our life. And it's into these disordered priorities that Jesus speaks this morning. He speaks to these three men, and consequently, he speaks to us as he speaks into this, and he shows us what faithful valley living looks like. So let's take a look at it closer. In verse 51, it says, the passage begins with, as they were going along the road. Now, I didn't make much of this last week, but verse 51 is actually a very hard break in the narrative. Luke is divided. The Gospel of Luke is basically can be divided at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, as a major, major change in the outline of the book. It's from chapter 9 through chapter 19 is what we call the travel narrative. From verse 51 and onward, he is traveling towards Jerusalem. Remember last week, he's passing through Samaria. And on his journey through, he's not going to stay anywhere very long. The Samaritans, they see that he's not going to stay long and they misunderstand him. They misinterpret what he's doing. He's not going to set up camp. He's making his way through, and they reject him because they think, oh, he's just like everybody else from Judea. But don't be mistaken, and I may have said this, another minor correction is, I may have used the word beeline. He's making a beeline for Jerusalem. He is, in a sense, in his heart. He has his head down, but he isn't literally functioning that way. If he was literally walking in a beeline for Jerusalem, it would only be a matter of days or a week in some days. But this journey is actually going to take him 6 months. But he is focused on getting to Jerusalem at a set time. That set time is the week of Passover. He is fully committed to being in Jerusalem on a very specific date. And it would be like you and I if we go on a cross-country trip. You know, if you got plans, you get your itinerary, you say, hey, I want to go to the St. Louis Arches. I want to go to the Grand Canyon. I want to go to Bryce Canyon. I want to go to the Tetons. And I want to go to all these different places, right? And so you have all those things. And yet, you also have another date in mind, and that's the date that your employer would expect you to be back to work, right? So you're like, oh, you got to eventually get back to work. So you can't stay in any one of those places as much as you might want to. You might love to just, you know, stay there forever, like the Samaritans wanted him to stay. But he has to keep moving, and if we're on vacation, we have to keep moving. We can't stay in that spot. That's what Jesus is doing here. From chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through into chapter 19 is the travel narratives where he is making his way to Jerusalem and he is going to make many stops. He is trying to cover a lot of ground. He is endeavoring to cover a lot of ground quickly, and nothing's going to detain him from that. Nothing's going to detain him from Jerusalem on that date when he needs to be there. And that's why the Samaritans rejected him. And, you know, but this is what Jesus is doing. This is actually about the last 6 months of his ministry on earth. His itinerary is full. So keep that in mind as we progress forward into Luke this morning and into the future. That there's one other thing, though, that we need to really understand about this text in order to situate it properly. If we're to understand what we're about to engage in, is we need to understand that this text is followed immediately by Jesus sending out the 72, the 72 disciples who are going to go before him. This is an interpretive key. It's really important to keep in mind as we read this very text. You know, he's in his final 6 months and he's endeavoring to cover a lot of ground, as I said. And he wants the ground prepared before he gets there. So he is about to send out 72 disciples in front of him to go out and to proclaim the kingdom and to prepare the hearts and the ground for that which he is coming into. And how does he choose those 72? Well, I think what we're seeing here in these verses is actually a glimpse into that exact process. That he is actually acting, in a sense, like his very own missionary board. He himself is determining who is going to go and who's not going to go in that 72-man team, determining if they're able to go or not. So keep that in mind as we work through this text. So, you know, what do we see in this text? Well, the first man, he makes this emphatic declaration. He says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And that's a very noble thing to say. And it's not entirely uncommon. Perhaps even in your own life, maybe you've said those words or nearly those words. Maybe you meant it. And maybe you followed through with it. Or maybe you meant it, and you didn't follow through with it. In your heart, you meant it, but you didn't realize, you know, it's not uncommon to pray in such a way to say, God, if you do such and such, I'll do blankety blank. You ever done that? You know, it's not really a healthy way to pray, but, you know, he hears you. But this man, and so often we, don't sufficiently count the cost before we say those things. And, you know, this man's probably sincere. I don't doubt that this man is sincere insofar as he could ascertain in his own heart. But Jesus knows this man and each man's particular weaknesses. He knows what temptations, he knows what struggles are going to hinder him. And so he wants to warn each man. You know, Matthew 8 is the accompanying passage to this, if you ever wanted to go look it up. Matthew 8 gives us a little bit of information that Luke doesn't give about this man. This man, Matthew 8 says, he was a scribe. That's an interesting little tidbit of information. because we actually know what the lifestyle of a scribe would have been. You know, it wasn't one that was given to hardships. It was one that would have been accustomed to his study, to his books, to his scrolls, to his quills, to his cushion chairs. You know, this was a scribe. It wasn't. We know what that life was in the Second Temple period, and so he, so this man, a scribe, a disciple of Christ's, says, I'll go wherever you say. And Jesus' words, you know, are, the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And it appears that that's the end of the conversation. We don't see anything, you know, there's no more communication. We don't know if this man went away sad like the rich young ruler. We tend to autofill because we have our own internal monologue of how that might have went, right? But the scripture doesn't say. Does he respond? Does he rise up and say, oh, thanks for the warning, Lord, and I'm willing? We don't know. Or is Jesus actually pronouncing a judgment? No, you can't go. We don't know. And that's not the point. The point of this isn't their response. You know, the point is his words. It's the end of the conversation, though, from what we can see. And, you know, verse 59, he speaks to another. And he gives a command. Follow me. And the man's response is, well, first, let me go and bury my father. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And this word first is going to be common to both the second and the third guy. You'll see it again. At first glance, though, when we see this, you know, he seems to be asking for a pretty reasonable thing. As Westerners like we are, those of us who were born and raised in the West, we would think of that and think, no, it's not a big deal. It seems to be reasonable. And we should admit, we need to admit and state that burying father, mother, is a serious duty. It's you know, Jesus isn't dismissing the fifth commandment. He's not seeking to mitigate the fifth commandment, which is to honor your mother and your father. But to understand the request, we need to understand a little bit about the culture. What was going on in that? What was wrapped up in this request? You know, this request could have been one of two things. One, there was a very strong cultural obligation that sons would perform this service culturally, that they would stay with their parents, that they would, you know, that they would be in the area, and that they would serve and fulfill this duty. And that they, so this man's father may not have even been dead yet. But he's saying, Lord, let me do this. Let, you know, when my father passes, I'll fulfill my cultural obligation and then I'll come follow you. Or the other option, and this was also prevalent, well, I don't know if it was prevalent, but it was definitely not uncommon. In the Second Temple period, there were many Jews who picked up this practice of second burial. It's called a sigillium, and it's. I didn't spend much time studying where this practice came from, but what they would do is they would take the corpse and they would put it in a tomb, probably borrowed, rented, leased, whatever. Maybe the whole process was because of limitations on available tombs, but they would put the body in the tomb and they'd let it sit there for a year, year and a half, and let it decompose until it was just the bones which remained. And then they would take the bones and they would go bury the bones. Now, don't ask me where that came from. The Jews didn't get that commandment from the scripture. But that was a practice during this exact period of time. And so whether it's the first and he's waiting for the father to die, what's almost 100% certain is that the man is not laying cold on a slab. He would have been with his father and he would have been unclean. He would have been mourning. He would have been there at that time. He wouldn't have been in this scene. So, you know, whichever those options might be the case, it is not that, Jesus is not saying that burial isn't important, that honoring mother and father isn't important. But the point is that even the most serious earthly obligations must not give first place over Christ and over what he calls. Now, the man says, Lord, first let me. You hear that? Lord, first let me. And Jesus confronts, he presses the issue. He says, if I'm Lord, then I determine what comes first. I'm the one who determines your priorities. Now, verse 60, he says, let the dead bury the dead. And he's speaking here in the spiritually dead. Let those who are spiritually dead, you know, those from whom the gospel has been concealed. Now, a few weeks ago, I was in verse 45, and I spoke about, or I passed over a verse, not intentionally, but it just didn't really, I didn't handle it. And it talked about the Son of Man must suffer, and the disciples didn't like that language. They didn't like they didn't like the discomfort that brought, and so they tried to pass by, and it was concealed from them, and they didn't ask him what it meant. This concealing that it speaks of, you can understand concealing in one of two ways, either active, like God's putting a blindfold over their eyes, or passive, that they're just blind. It hasn't yet been opened to them. And the fact is that every soul, every son and daughter of Adam, the gospel is hidden from them until such time as Christ, by his Holy Spirit, reveals him. And so he says, those to whom the gospel is concealed, those who are blinded, those who are spiritually dead, let them handle the affairs that they're capable of handling. They can handle this. Let them tend to those matters. But as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. See, he's challenging their priorities. In verse 61, he says, yet another said, you know, so he's just rifling right through. It's like they've got a line. I'm just imagining him like a missionary board, and he's just going through. Yet another said, I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Again, you and I as Westerners, we don't think too much of that. Sure, go throw an arm around your dad, give him a kiss on the cheek. But this culturally would have been a long process. They knew how to party. They knew how to throw a feast, and it would last some time. And not only that, during that time, the father has vested interest in the son staying on the farm. You know, and he might negotiate and try to sweeten the pot and try to, you know, distract him and say, no, why don't you stay here? If you do this, I'll throw in this, I'll do this. You know, there's certainly here a reference to Elisha and Elijah in the Old Testament. Elijah is going by, and Elisha comes, and he asks the exact same question. Exact same question. Lord, let me go and say farewell to my father. And Elijah allows him to go. He says, what is that to me? Well, what are we to make of that? It demonstrates that one greater than Elijah has come. And that while Elijah said, sure, go, Jesus is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and he is the one who sets the priority of our hearts. Each man comes to Christ with a willingness to follow, but Jesus sees their hindrance, and so he addresses them. Different for each person, but Jesus says, you need to untangle yourself. You need to untangle yourself and follow me. It's actually a good picture of what shepherding looks like. Good shepherding. Notice what he doesn't give the same answer to each one of them. He knows them. He knows their particular temptations. He knows their particular weaknesses. And he seeks to strengthen them in that. You know, that's faithful shepherding. That's what it looks like. You know, brothers and sisters, that's what I desire. That's what we desire. The elders here at Free Grace desire is not merely that the elders would know your name, but that they might know the state of your soul. That they know the particular joys, your particular struggles, the particular temptations, the particular burdens that you carry. You know, Scripture calls elders to watch over the flock, to pray for God's people, to instruct them in truth, and to seek fruit from the preached word. And this requires then relationships. You know, it requires trust. It requires getting to know one another and allowing ourselves to be known. So when your elders call you, when they text you, when I come and visit you, or if they come and visit you, understand that it's for your spiritual good. wanting to know how you're doing, wanting to know what burdens you're particularly carrying, what temptations you're particularly facing, what you're struggling with to follow Christ. Allow them into that. Allow them the access into those areas of your life, because it's difficult to help someone fight a battle that they don't know is being fought. So the goal in all of that is shepherding is to encourage you, to pray for you, to warn you when necessary, just as Jesus does here. Now, Jesus does it in this passage to help you press on in faithful service of the King. What do we see? What are we seeing here? Overall, like, what's happening in this text? We see three men, three slightly different areas of weakness. You know, they're different. And at the end of it, he gives this word. He encapsulates it all. He says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, this warning isn't only directed at the third guy. It's appended there, but it's a concluding principle of all three of these men. So what does it mean? What does that mean? Is Jesus saying that if you ever look back, if you ever delay obedience, if you ever struggle to give up comforts, then you're unable to enter the kingdom? Is that what it's saying? Many will say, yes, that's what it's saying. Many in Christendom today will say that, but that is not the case. First, Matthew 8 tells us, gives us another little bit of insight, that these are disciples of Christ. These are followers of Christ. And Scripture, brothers and sisters, is abundantly clear about the quality of our redemption. The quality of our redemption is sure. It is full. We don't have time to study it in depth here. It's not the main point of the text. But I want you to just consider two things. You know, eternal life. How long is it? It's eternal. Good. Got that. Yeah. What's the phone number to 911? Okay. John 3:16. What does it say? You know, he that believes in me shall not perish, but has, present tense, what? Everlasting, eternal life. Has it, present tense, has eternal life. You see, it's not eternal if it can end on a Tuesday afternoon when you sin. That's temporal life. You understand that? The second thing is, just consider this. The Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. He doesn't seal us again until we falter in our sin. I share this because if you struggle with the assurance of your pardon, if that's something that you personally struggle with, you know, I'd be glad to do a deeper study with you. I would be glad the elders would. Talk to me, talk to an elder, talk to someone in this congregation who can walk with you through the Scripture and help you on towards making your calling and election sure, which is the duty of every believer. That we come to finally rest in Christ alone. You know, so what then? If it's not speaking about, like, you can't enter the kingdom, you're not fit for the kingdom, you lose your salvation type language, if it's not that, then what is it? What is he saying? Well, there's still a heavy weight here. And it's a weight I won't try to lift off of your shoulders. It's Christ's that he gives to you. And the word here that he uses is the word euthetos. It means to be suitably placed. It means to be fit for something. It means literally, it's a notion of usefulness, serviceability. That's what the word means. It's the same exact word, and it's only used three other times in Scripture. Twice in the Gospels, when Jesus refers to salt that has lost its saltiness. Well, what does he say about salt that lost its saltiness? In Matthew, the words that are recorded are, it's no longer good for anything. Well, that speaks of usefulness. You can't use it. You can't use the salt for what it's intended for. And Luke literally says, it is of no use. So it's literally translated that way. That same exact Greek word, euthetos, is of no use. And that makes sense when we consider that Jesus is just about to launch out the 72. He's about to send those out, and he wants men who are going to be faithful to go ahead and to prepare the way for him. All three of these men, they have hindrances, the comforts of this life, social obligations, you know, even good ones, or attaching attachments to competing loves. These are hindrances that these men have. All three of these will result in looking backward over the shoulder. And what's the harm in that? What's the harm in casting an eye backward? Well, a plowman in those days would it was a scratch plow. It was a light plow. It wasn't like your snow plow. You ever try to lift your snow plow? Yeah, they're heavy. It's not that kind of plow. It was a lightweight plow, and the oxen would be out in front pulling it, and the plowman had to push down on the handles. And the plow would dig in, and it was a shallow furrow. But what they would do is they'd push down on it, and they'd just walk behind it, keeping that downward pressure, and the ox would pull it. And so every time the plowman would look back, the pressure would come off this hand. Or if he looks this way, the pressure would come off this hand. And what happens is the friction in the dirt will give way one way or the other, and the plow would go off track. The plowman was supposed to keep his eyes forward on some long-distance object out there and keep his eyes out there. Every time he looked back, that pressure would come off the plow, and he would end up displaced. He would end up, you know, the field wouldn't be prepared as it should be, out of position. That word euthetos means to be misplaced, to be out of usefulness, because it's not in its proper place. This plow that gets off track, it's off to the side, is that type of image. We're out of position for useful farming. That's Jesus' concern. Not whether or not these men have value, not whether or not he can save sinners who turn their eye backward. It's not that. But whether or not anything is preventing them from being positioned for faithful service in the King's kingdom. So is this only for ministers and deacons? No. Elders? No. I'll say it like Cy Robertson. No. No, it is not. Why? Although it's timely. It is timely because we are actively praying right now that God would raise to our minds those who are called to the office of elder and deacon. That is timely. It's not limited to them in no way. Every disciple is called to be useful for the kingdom, to be about the work of the King. And so today, if Jesus gave you an evaluation, if you were the one standing there, you know, what do you suspect he might point to? What entanglements might you think he might say, this is an area for you? You're going to struggle. Are you clinging to the comforts of life like the scribe? What are the comforts that are non-negotiable to you? I'm not going to give up this. What if following Christ required us to lower our standard of living? What if we calculated not on what I must absolutely give, and instead, the calculation turns into what is the most I can possibly give so that the kingdom can advance even though I suffer? Yeah. If we calculated that way, you know, is our comfort in our nest eggs? Is our comfort in the protections of our time? Maybe that's the comfort. You don't want to give up a weeknight or an early Saturday morning. You don't want to commit to serving in a particular way or engage in hospitality. Won't meet with a mentor or be a mentor because it costs you time. That's your comfort, that me time. I got to have my time. I'm not willing to sacrifice that. Or do you relate more to the second man? Is the second man an area that you particularly struggle with? The sense of obligation to others, expectations that others have on you. And frankly, you know, this one's pretty realistic. It's parents with their children. It's right here in the text. And sometimes that can be a struggle where parents have desires for their children to do a certain thing. And the child grows up and begins to realize, you know, I want to do this thing. I'm feeling called by God to do this. And there can be great tension when the parent's will versus the child's will. And I'm talking about like teens and young adults at this point, like, well, living the life that somebody else wants instead of the life that Christ wants. It's not just parents, though. You know, that's what's in the text. But, you know, maybe the Lord requires you to something that makes you realign your schedule, your life, your desire to please others. I remember wrestling with this exact issue. This was an issue for me when I was discerning the call here. While you were discerning the call, I was discerning the call. And I was the founder and director of the Maine Electrical Institute and loved that work and loved the people there. And there were people there who actively pressured me. They were pressuring me to stay on in some really meaningful ways that would have been very costly of my time. I get it. I know. I didn't want to let them down. I love those dear people. It was the hardest thing ever to say to them, I can't do what you want me to do. You need to accept it. Yeah, I had to write it out because they wouldn't listen to me verbally. I love those dear people. But I get that. I know what that's like to be strongly pressured to continue in a certain area. But you know that God's calling you, and you love those people who are putting that pressure on you in a particular way. Maybe the Lord's calling you to something that calls you to realign yourself so that you're useful to Him, but it might be letting down others, these obligations, cultural or otherwise. What keeps pulling your heart back? What do you keep casting an eye backward on? What are you looking back to? Is it old dreams? Is it some way of life that you wish you could have that you once had? Is it some way of, something that you're longing for? Is it you're looking back and saying, if only it could be like then? You know, when the church was this way or when life was this way. Or maybe it's old wounds. You're casting an eye back to old wounds and hurts and you keep rehearsing those in your mind. Maybe you keep casting an eye back on the old shames, your old, sins that you're ashamed of, and it keeps you from putting your hands to the plow. I can't serve in this way because, da, da, da. And why does it make us unuseful? Because we refuse to let the gospel redeem those parts of our story. A divided heart, a divided mind. We understand this principle everywhere else in life, whether it's on the soccer field or otherwise. And if you're an employee and you're at the office and you're constantly watching, scrolling on Indeed or ZipRecruiter because you're not happy with your current employer, it's not really helpful to that current employer for you to be on ZipRecruiter all day looking for the next greatest, thing. Your heart's elsewhere. You might be sitting there at the desk. You might be willing to show up and still do the work, so to speak, but you'll never be fully invested looking over your shoulder, looking for other opportunities. We understand that. But it happens in the church. It happens in the kingdom too. I saw it just this week, or late last week, a church that I'm intimately familiar with just called a pastor less than 2 years ago. And now less than 2 years later, he suddenly seems to have a call somewhere else and is apparently going to leave that church. And I say that because I'm frustrated by that, for one. But when we get our mind on, it'll be better over there. We're never content where we are. Better ministry will be easier if I have these people. Ministry will be better if I have these resources. Yeah. Is it only pastors, though? I already answered that. No. How does it look like in our own life when that's the case, when our heart's elsewhere? Maybe I'll serve in a particular ministry. Maybe not. Maybe I'll commit to this church. Maybe not. Maybe, you know, there's somewhere better. You know, maybe where I used to be or the way things used to be, and you're looking backward with an eye towards what a better time or somewhere else presently that's doing things better. Maybe I'll get involved. Maybe I'll sit on the sidelines. I'll just keep my options open. You know, a divided heart never produces fruit. You can't plow in a straight furrow. You can't, you know, if you're constantly wondering about whether or not you should be in another field, you gotta stay in the lane that God has placed you. You can't bear fruit in the work that God's given today if you're constantly wishing for a different assignment tomorrow. Well, Lord, let me go over there. Let me do this thing. No. The tragedy is that it doesn't just diminish usefulness. It steals joy in the present. Not just usefulness and fruit of the future, but it steals present joy. A divided heart's never content where God places it. You know, it imagines faithfulness would be easier somewhere else, you know, with different people, under different circumstances. It'll be a different season of life. You know, faithfulness in the valley. Faithful valley living. This is what faithful valley living looks like. When we stop looking over the shoulder, looking to other things, and we put both hands in the plow and begin to be faithful there. It's true in ministry. It's true in our vocations. It's true in our families. There's one other area where we could cast an eye backward, and that is to our sins, which Christ has set us free from. When we have a temptation, when we have a proclivity towards a particular bent, a particular sin, and he sets us free from it, and we continue to want to go back to it. You know, imagine that if you're newly married and you act this way, you know, or it doesn't just not newly married, act this way anytime in your marriage and it's not going to go well. Every time you see a pretty girl or a handsome young man, and you get distracted and you go chase after that person for a little while, no, then you come back, right? And then you go chase after another one and you come back. That's not useful. It's not profitable for the marriage at any season of life. It doesn't ever become that. Well, it's not useful in Christ's kingdom when he sets us free from those things and we continue to cast a wishful eye or we even go back to them. A divided heart. You know. But what does it matter? If it's not that whole I can lose my salvation thing, if it's not that, you know, hey, I'm in the kingdom, then what does it matter? Jesus isn't speaking about losing my salvation, so, you know, what's the big deal? Many evangelicals today unconsciously adopt an idea, or maybe even consciously, and I've heard some say it. As long as I get to heaven, I'm really not so concerned about the rewards. I'm not so concerned about that. The rest doesn't really matter. Luke wouldn't understand that. Paul wouldn't understand that. And Christ certainly wouldn't understand that. You know, the kingdom isn't merely about entrance, getting in. It's about service. It's about stewardship and about faithfulness to the king of that kingdom. Paul speaks of this usefulness. I'm going to go outside of Luke to 1 Corinthians 3. I'm going to be there for a minute. You can turn there if you want, but I just jot it down. He speaks of this usefulness, and he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Each will receive his wages according to his labor." He speaks of each one having their own part to play. You know, one man plants, another man waters. One builds the foundation, another builds on top of it. And he says, you know, he says that we shouldn't be comparing ourselves by ourselves, you know, Paul and Apollos, that kind of competition stuff. But be faithful where you are. Build where you are. And he says an interesting term there in 1 Corinthians 3. Study it this Lord's Day on this afternoon. Go to 1 Corinthians 3 and meditate on this. He gives wages for their labors. That's what it says. And he will receive wages according to his labor. What is that? Well, he actually gives the answer to that just a little bit further down in 1 Corinthians 3. I'll read it. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive his reward. He will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What are we seeing here? What is happening in that text? You know, it's a judgment. This is what I believe is lost on a lot of evangelicals today, is that there is a judgment in which we as Christians will stand before Christ, not for salvation, not for that, but our works will be judged. Again, not for salvation, but he wants to give rewards. He wants to reward. In that which is useful, that which is useless, he's going to burn up. The wood, the hay, the stubble. And with his gaze, that burning up isn't literal like you're going to suffer in purgatory. But it is that sense of, you know, it's just going to come to nothing. Christ sees it. And he says, I'm not going to reward that. But that which is done for his glory, for his purposes, and his way, he rewards. You know. And that which is useless is burned up. But Christ didn't merely redeem us to sneak us into the gates of the kingdom. You know, I'm in heaven, you know. That's not the mentality. If you say, oh, I really don't care about the rewards, even if you don't say it with your lips, but you think it in your heart, I'll tell you, you're out of agreement with God. If that is an attitude that you have, you're actually in disagreement with God, because God gave this text for a purpose, that we might actually think about that day, that we might actually care about that day. And so when we say, I don't care, we're actually in disagreement with, and we ought to live in light of the fact that one day we will stand before him, and we want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. He redeemed you to serve in the kingdom. Those who think otherwise are in disagreement with God. Paul tells us that if we suffer loss, and this passage goes on there in 1 Corinthians 3, that if we suffer loss, our souls will be saved. You know, though everything else burns, the foundation is sure. How is that? How is that? Ultimately, it's not because these three men are faithful. It's not because the 72 are faithful. They will falter. The 72 are going to falter. The disciples are going to scatter. Peter is going to deny him 3 times. Talk about looking back. Thomas is going to doubt him. Every one of them are going to take their eyes off Christ. They're all going to look back, as you and I do. But there was one who never did. There was one who never looked back. There was one who never turned aside. There was one who never delayed obedience. There was one who never placed comfort above the Father's will. And it is Christ who walks on the road toward Jerusalem, toward his cross. He kept his face set towards Jerusalem, kept his hands on the plow, and he went all the way to the cross. And because he did it, your hopes of entrance into the kingdom are not based on your efforts. They're not on your faithfulness, but on his. But the good news doesn't stop there. The good news doesn't stop with, praise God, I'm in the kingdom because of Christ's grace. The good news continues. The same Christ who saves his people, he transforms his people. The same Christ who forgave Peter, entrance, is the same Christ who made Peter useful. Feed my sheep. He does both. It's his grace that does both. Brothers and sisters, your usefulness doesn't depend on your strength to just resolve. Oh, it depends, you know, I'm going to just be more useful. That is not the case. It is his grace. You're depending on the grace of your King. And as you do, he works that grace in you. What do you want to be when you grow up? You know, when you grow up spiritually, when I grow up spiritually, he's able. He's able to make you fit for every good work by His grace. He's able to take divided hearts and to teach single-minded devotion. He's able to take crooked furrows and produce fruitful harvests. He's able to finish what He began. So don't leave here merely asking whether you've looked back. That would be to miss the point. You know, look to the King who never did. Look to the One and ask Him. Ask Him to make you useful in His service, to untangle those things which hinder you. This faithful King calls you to follow Him, not to earn His favor, but because you already possess it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, You said to come all who are weary and heavy laden, and You would give us rest. Take Your yoke upon us. Lord, You said that Your burden is light, and it is because You bear the burden. Help us, Lord, to get in the yoke knowing that You're carrying us. Help us, Lord, to not seek to just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and be more serviceable, be more fit, but to look to You, the One who bears all burdens, who carries the yoke. And help us, Lord, that by Your grace we would be in some way made more serviceable for Your purposes, for the reasons which You have created us, for good works. Lord, help us to be about that. Help us to grow more and more in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.